You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Greetings, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fourth and final part to the study of Isaiah chapters 24 through 27. Now, chapter 27 picks up from the previous verse and amplifies what's going to happen when Yahweh comes in judgment. We saw at verse 26-21, "For behold, Yahweh is coming out of his place to punish the people of the earth for their sins." And as we saw earlier at the verse 24-21, "In that day, Yahweh will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth." Well, we once again see that significant phrase, "in that day." This phrase refers to the day of Christ's return, at which time the period of the day of the Lord will begin. There will be many events that will happen during Christ's second coming, that is his presence in the vicinity of the earth and later on the earth. All the events will not be completed at the very moment of his return, but everything will be completed gradually, as revealed in both the Old and the New Testaments. The time period called the Day of the Lord will begin at Christ's return in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This will also begin the resurrection program with the raising up of all believers, as we saw in chapter 26. And it will also begin the judgment on the beast and all unbelievers. Just as Paul wrote at 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10, "Indeed, it is righteous for God to pay back tribulation distress to those who distress you with tribulation, and he will give relief to you who are being distressed by tribulation, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in blazing fire, dealing out justice to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the just penalty of everlasting ruin away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when on that day he comes to be glorified by his holy ones and to be marveled at among all those who believe." The time of judgment will basically end when the dust settles from the Battle of Armageddon. All unbelievers who participated in that battle are going to be killed. Their bodies will become food for the birds and animals, but their souls are going to go into Hades. At that time, the beast and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire, and all the fallen angels will be removed, and Satan is going to be cast into the pit of the abyss. Now, Isaiah 27:1 says, "In that day, Yahweh will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the monster who is of the sea." The word Leviathan occurs only 6 times. In general, it refers to a very large and or fierce animal. It's often used together with Tanin, which is used here for a monster or a dragon-like creature. At Psalm 104:25, Leviathan probably refers to a whale. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed, to frolic there. At Job 3:8 and chapter 41, the animal in view is probably the crocodile, but there it is used to symbolize Satan. The entire book of Job revolves around the angelic conflict, that is, the spiritual war between God and Satan. And the student must always keep that in mind when reading through the book. There are extensive uses of symbolism in the book. At Psalm 74, 12 and following, Asaph used the word Leviathan to represent Egypt and, of course, God's judgment on Egypt at the Exodus. The token god of Satan-controlled Egypt was the crocodile, and the word Leviathan is appropriate to summarize God's judgment on that nation. It reads, "But God is my king from long ago. He brings deliverance on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the Tannin in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert." We should compare this with Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. "Awake, awake, arm of Yahweh. Clothe yourself with strength. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces?" Rahab is a reference to Egypt. "Who pierced the Tannin? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over?" So now, when we consider Isaiah 27:1, the similarity of the language suggests an application to the kingdom of Egypt, which indeed was seriously ruined by Sennacherib. In fact, many commentators have made associations with three contemporary nations at that time in history. However, I'm suggesting that the flow of the context doesn't allow for any application to contemporary history at this point. Instead, actually naming Egypt specifically, the use of the symbolism is just really significant. It goes beyond Egypt and looks to the spiritual entity that they worshipped, which is represented by the Leviathan and the Tannin symbol. So we see a connection here between the symbolism of the past, the book of Job, and the symbolism of the future at Revelation 12:9, which reads, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." At Isaiah, the threefold mention of this entity, Leviathan twice, Tannin once, is for emphasis as it covers the various factors concerning Satan. It's interesting that the Septuagint views the plural mention of the dragon as all referring to the same entity. Of course, as mentioned in the past, the Septuagint is not inspired, but it often clarifies what was the intent of the Hebrew text. The Greek uses the word drakon, which in the New Testament is used only at Revelation 12:3. But 26 times in the Septuagint. The word is used for any fierce or serpent-like creature, lions, cobras, serpents, etc. And of course, the superstitions and misrepresentations associated with the word dragon are very misleading. So here, we have three factors concerning the function of Leviathan. First, it's Leviathan, the swift serpent. The verb is barach, B-A-R-A-C-H, which basically means swift. This refers to the speed at which Satan accomplishes his agenda, often catching his prey totally off guard. Peter uses the sneakiness and speed of the lion at 1 Peter 5:8. "Be stable, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The second description, it's Leviathan, the twisted serpent. The adjective here means twisting and coiling and entwining. It speaks of the ensnaring activity of Satan as he tricks and deceives. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray by the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." This common characteristic of Satan, this deception, is mentioned at Revelation 12:9, who deceives the whole world. And 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks of the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The third description is the Tannin of the sea. Satan is described as the monster who is in or of the sea. There's really no significance to Satan being seen as associated with the water of the sea. However, let me take some liberty here and view the sea as symbolic of the world in general. And Satan is indeed of the world and the ruler of the world. Jesus described Satan as the ruler of the world at John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and he's called the god of this world at 2 Corinthians 4:4. His control is seen at Revelation 13:1. In John's vision, Satan is seen as standing on the seashore, controlling both land and sea. And the beast that comes out from the sea comes out from the Gentile world, and the beast that comes out from the land comes out from the Jewish world. Here at Isaiah 27:1, it is the Tannin, the monster who is of the sea and who controls the sea, that is the world. It is this one who will be slain and removed from the battlefield of the angelic conflict for 1,000 years. Isaiah used human terms to describe this judgment on Satan. It is his fierce and great and mighty sword that will destroy the enemy. Now, of course, a physical sword is not needed to destroy Satan or the human armies that are assembled at Armageddon, or for that matter, at any time in history. The sword is simply symbolic of God's power. Revelation 19:15 says that the sharp sword comes out of his mouth. At the second half of Isaiah 11:4, this power is described as with breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And at Isaiah 30:27, behold, the name of Yahweh comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. And of course, there's 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. It is then the sword of divine power from God's mouth that will slay the earth dwellers. And it's that same power that will neutralize Satan and eventually imprison him in the abyss. According to Revelation 20:1 through 3, that assignment to throw Satan into the abyss after Armageddon will be assigned to an angel. And just for the sake of speculation, it's probably Michael. The passage reads, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." And this will occur just before the establishment of the Davidic earthly kingdom. That is the judgment on Satan. And so here, at verses 2 through 6, Isaiah looks at that establishment of God's earthly kingdom, which is called the earthly vineyard. The focus is on the nation of Israel. The Gentiles are in view only as they live under the umbrella of Israel's prosperity. The vineyard is a common image. It communicates, first, that something is owned, and second, that it something that needs to be nurtured in order to thrive and produce. Isaiah wrote, "In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, Yahweh, am its keeper. I water it every moment. Lest anyone damage it, I guard it night and day." Now, from the moment that Israel became a nation after its exodus from Egypt, God made it into his special vineyard. Psalm 80, verse 8, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land." Psalm 44, "God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. then you let them go free. However, as we have seen in other studies, the nation as a whole was rebellious against him. The people worshiped the demons of idolatry and failed to produce as his special vine. As a result, the nation came under divine discipline in four stages. And ultimately, by the fifth stage, through the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Now, this is summarized at Jeremiah 2:20. Long ago, I broke your yoke and tore off your restraints, but you said, I will not serve, for on every high hill and under every leafy tree you have lain down as a prostitute. Yet I planted you as a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? And at 5:19, it shall come about when they say, why has Yahweh our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, just as you have abandoned me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. And even though the nation recovered and was restored from the Babylonian captivity, it once again failed and came under the discipline of national dispersion about 500 years later in 70 AD. Jesus summarized it at Matthew 21:33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and rented it out to vine growers. That would be the people of Israel. And he went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So the responsibility of serving God was removed from the nation of Israel and temporarily given to the church. We have studied this later. But in the earthly messianic kingdom, Israel will once again be a fruitful vine that serves God and proclaims his truth throughout the whole world. Back to Isaiah 27. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, Yahweh, am its keeper. I water it every moment. Jumping ahead to verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. But again, backing up to the second part of verse 3, we see that there's going to be trouble in paradise. It says at verse 3b, I guard it lest anyone damage it. I guard it night and day. At the start of the earthly messianic kingdom, everyone's going to be a believer. The interaction between Israel and all the nations will be peaceful and mutually beneficial. Now, as I taught last time, there's going to be two cities of Jerusalem. The physical city on the earth and the heavenly city hovering over it. This passage focuses on the earthly city. Any secondary application to the heavenly Jerusalem can only be found as revealed in the New Testament. So, concerning the earthly city of Jerusalem, On one hand, out from Jerusalem will flow the truth of God to guide all the nations. Isaiah 2, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Isaiah 12, and on that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted, praise the Lord in song, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Rejoice and shout for joy, you inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And then on the other hand, the nations will bring into the city much wealth and produce. Isaiah 60, verse 10. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will serve you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be opened continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that people may bring you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. However, every human will still have a sin nature. As time goes by, many will begin to rely on their own self-centeredness and human viewpoint. Eventually, there will be those who rebel against the rule of Jesus, the Messiah, and will threaten not only the nation of Israel itself, but all believers who live throughout the world. I'm going to make some comments at this time concerning what is the purpose of the thousand-year earthly kingdom. The purpose is to demonstrate that man is basically sinful and a rebel against God without any kind of satanic influence. No one will be able to say, as Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it. It will be shown conclusively that man is a sinner and fall short of God's glory. Okay, Zechariah 14, 16 through 19 speaks of this rebellion, but it doesn't mention any specific threat to Israel, just indicates that there will be rebellion. It reads, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Okay, back to Isaiah 27. At verses 4 and 5, Yahweh speaks of the potential that there will be enemies to the vineyard. I have no wrath. All right, the word for wrath is kemah. It refers to a strong, heated, emotional anger. During the Day of the Lord's Judgments, this is one of the words used to express God's attitude toward the earth dwellers. But now, God's wrath has been appeased. The judgments have ended. The prosperity of the earthly kingdom has started. I have no wrath, God says. So life in the kingdom is going to revolve around two issues. Number one, rebel against God's standards of righteousness, which would cause briars and thorns to intrude into the vineyard. For such a rebel, Isaiah wrote, should someone give me briars and thorns in conflict, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Well, this indicates that God will quickly mete out the appropriate justice to preserve peace and prosperity in the nation of Israel. Now, verse 5 gives the alternative. The citizen of the kingdom can follow God's standards of righteousness and align with his purpose for Israel. And it starts, or the alternative, let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. The repetition of this phrase indicates the intensity of God's desire for peace all throughout the kingdom. He does not want to express his kemah quality of wrath. And so throughout the kingdom, Jesus will rule Israel and the nations with righteousness and justice. This will preserve moral stability for all who walk in faithfulness to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Okay, back at chapter 27, at verses 7 through 11, Isaiah reviews the condition of national discipline and the basis for forgiveness. Now, while this passage continues in Hebrew poetry, there's a natural break in the text that changes the focus from life in the kingdom to the national discipline that will precede it. Now, all throughout the Old Testament prophets, almost in every discourse, they consistently remind the people of their failures and the discipline that comes from God. Now, concerning Israel's national discipline, the rhetorical question is asked at verse 7. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? And verse 8 gives the answer. You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Of course, God is a forgiving God, and he has plans for the nation. They will eventually recover by turning from their idolatry. Verse 9, therefore, through this, Jacob's wrongdoing will be forgiven, and this will be the full result or the full fruit of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones and the Asherim, these are other idols, and incense altars will not stand. Verse 10 describes the condition of the nation under the ultimate stage of national discipline. Now, this is not yet the case with the nation of Judah, but in about 125 years, the kingdom of Chaldea will totally destroy Jerusalem and lead its people into captivity. The population of Israel will be pretty much depleted. It reads, for the fortified city is isolated, a homestead deserted and abandoned like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them. And verse 11 gives us the reason. For they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. Well, this indicates that in the historical context, Israel's not going to recover. Now, through the Hezekiah revival in 724 BC and dependence on God in 711 BC, the nation avoided destruction by the kingdom of Assyria. We studied this. But subsequent kings were not so faithful to God, except for Josiah. But after Josiah died, the next kings were so rebellious against God that he brought the kingdom of Chaldea against them. And that led to the Babylonian captivity that lasted for 70 years from 606 to 536 BC. Okay, this then ends the section of poetry. Verses 12 and 13 are written in prose and change the focus totally from discipline to the promise of national restoration. It basically promises that even though God will discipline the nation severely, there will come a time when the promise of the Davidic kingdom will be fulfilled. The people of Israel will be gathered from all over the world and united into the messianic kingdom. The phrase, on that day, picks up from chapter 24, 1, when Yahweh will begin his judgments on the earth. It refers to the period of time that is called the day of the Lord. It's the same day mentioned at verse 24, 21. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. It's the same day mentioned at verse 25, 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might deliver us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited, let us rejoice and be glad in his deliverance. And it's the same day mentioned at verse 26:1. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And at verse 26:11, for behold, Yahweh is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And at 27:1, in that day Yahweh will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. And at verse 27:2, in that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. And so here, after the Lord has returned and completed his judgments at Armageddon, there is going to be a 45-day period during which Jesus will gather all of Israel into the land of Judah. He will gather them together and remove the unbelievers out from the believers, so that only believers will be left alive to go into the Davidic earthly kingdom. Isaiah wrote, it will come about in that day that Yahweh will thresh from flowing stream of the Euphrates River to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, you sons of Israel. It will come about also on that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship Yahweh on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Now, the reason the geography appears to be so limited is because at that time, this was the primary land areas involved in the dispersion of Israel during her times of discipline. It also indicates that all of Israel, both those of the northern and of the southern kingdom, will all be gathered together. In 721 BC, the citizens of the northern kingdom were taken captive to the Assyrian kingdom. In 586 BC, the citizens of Judah were taken captive to Babylon. About 3 months after the fall of Jerusalem, Johanan kidnapped Jeremiah and took a large number of refugees to Egypt. And although most of them died there, some survived to return to Judah many years later. But the regathering after the Lord's second coming will be a return from the national dispersion of 70 AD. Luke 21:20-24, Jesus tells us, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter in the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, according to Daniel 12:11-12, Revelation chapter 10 and 11, and others, there is a period of 1,335 days after the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, before the Davidic earthly kingdom will begin. Daniel 12. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, that happens at the midpoint of the week, there will be 1,290 days. How happy is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days? Okay, at the midpoint of the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, that is 1,260 days after that period will start, at the midpoint of the week, the abomination of desolation will be set up in the holy place. Its presence will remain there for the duration of the second half and for an additional 30 days. The 70th week itself will end with the sounding of the seventh trumpet judgment of Revelation 11. But then there's going to be 30 days after that for the final wrath of God, and that will end with the Battle of Armageddon. After Armageddon, there's going to be an additional 45 days of preparation for the earthly kingdom. Those who are believers, when that time of preparation is completed, will go alive into the earthly kingdom, and all unbelievers will be removed from the earth. It is during that time, that 45-day period, that the symbolic trumpet of regathering will be sounded, and the Jews from all over the world will be gathered into the wilderness area just east of Israel. Isaiah 27:13, it will come about on that day that a great trumpet will be blown, Now, a detailed study on the regathering of Israel would entail a separate study, but there is a passage in Ezekiel that summarizes this whole process. Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. And as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am Yahweh. And so, as I have taught before, eventually only believers in Jesus will be left alive to go into the earthly kingdom, and they will all come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Israel. And so I will leave you with Zechariah 14, 8 through 11. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And the people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.